Morning again. Very good to see you this morning, and I too want to just rejoice with you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank Him for saving me. I think back to 28 years ago. It'll be 28 years this December. December 27th, 1970, when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I just praise Him for it, for changing my life and for making me one of His children and extending His grace to me. Let's pray for a moment. Father, I too thank You. Thank You for saving me. Thank you for giving me eternal life, for opening my blinded eyes, quickening my dead spirit. Thank You so much, Lord, for all that You have done in my life. Thank You for a wonderful wife, wonderful children. I thank You for saving my parents, my brothers and sister. And I just pray that You'd continue to work not only in my family, but in all of the families represented in this room. I pray that You would lead us now as we study Your Word once again, that You would show us many wonderful things from Your truth, from Your book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we return to our study of Colossians 1, 15 to 20, I want to introduce you for just a few minutes this morning to a religion which stands in stark contrast to what we are studying in this passage in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. This official religion is that which is known as secular humanism. Secular humanism. In 1961, the Supreme Court identified secular humanism as a religion, and it ruled that the First Amendment grants the same protection and imposes the same limitations on the, quote, religion of secular humanism, end quote, the same which are applicable to other religions. The religion of secular humanism has a definite mission, it has a definite purpose, as well as a well-defined statement of beliefs, what we might call a doctrinal statement. And their purpose statement and statement of beliefs are both contained in what they call Humanist Manifesto 1 and Humanist Manifesto 2. John Dewey, who is recognized as the father of progressive education, was the chief designer of the 1933 Humanist Manifesto 1. And in 1932, he was elected honorary president of the National Education Association. Charles Francis Potter was a signer of the Humanist Manifesto 1, and he was also an honorary president of the NEA. In the 1930s, Potter stated, quote, "Education is thus the most powerful ally of humanism, and every American public school is a school of humanism," end quote. Well, humanism essentially teaches that man is at the center of all things. Right? Man is at the center of all things. Tenet number 8 in the Humanist Manifesto 1 states, "Religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end," meaning the goal, "of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now." Tenet number 1 states, "Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created." Tenet number 2 says, "Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as the result of a continuous process." And tenet number 5 says this, "Humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values." Now, this quote is from the Humanist Manifesto 2, and it says, "As in 1933, referring back to Humanist Manifesto 1, "as in 1933, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. Now, that was written in 1973, when Humanist Manifesto II was put forth. Just 25 short years ago, that was written and adopted. And by the way, both of these documents, Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2, have been officially endorsed and accepted by the National Education Association of the United States of America. In other words, these two documents are essentially the purpose statement and doctrinal statement of that organization. Note the following quotes from Humanist Manifesto 2 of 1973. Under tenet number 1, it stated, "In the best sense, religion may inspire dedication to the highest ethical codes. The cultivation of moral devotion and creative imagination is an expression of genuine spiritual experience and aspiration. We believe, however, that traditional, dogmatic, or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. Any account of nature should pass the tests of scientific evidence. In our judgment, the dogmas and myths of traditional religions do not do so. Even at this late date in history, certain elementary facts based upon the critical use of scientific reason have to be restated. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Nature may indeed be broader and deeper than we now know. Any new discoveries, however, will but enlarge our knowledge of the natural. Some humanists believe we should reinterpret traditional religions and reinvest them with meanings appropriate to the current situation. Such redefinitions, however, often perpetuate old dependencies and escapisms. They easily become obscurantist, impeding the free use of the intellect. We need instead radically new human purposes and goals." And under tenet number 1 is also stated, "We reject those features of traditional religious morality that deny humans a full appreciation of their own potentialities and responsibilities. Traditional religions often offer solace to humans, but as often they inhibit humans from helping themselves or experiencing their full potentialities. Such institutions, creeds, and rituals often impede the will to serve others. Too often, traditional faiths encourage dependence rather than independence, obedience rather than affirmation, fear rather than courage. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." Tenet number 2 in the Humanist Manifesto 2 of 1973 says this, and this is the last quote from those documents I'll read to you. It says, "Promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. They distract humans from present concerns, from self-actualization, and from rectifying social injustices. Modern science discredits such historical concepts as the ghost in the machine and the separable soul. Rather, science affirms that the human species is an emergence from natural evolutionary forces." End quote. I don't want to share too much of that stuff with you. But I will share just a couple of things, not from the manifestos, but from a couple of humanists themselves that I think you may find very shocking. Maybe you won't. This is what humanistic educators are saying about your children. And this quote I'm going to read to you was taken from an address given at a childhood education seminar in 1973 by a professor of educational psychiatry at Harvard University. And this was documented and reaffirmed in a phone conversation in March of 83. This professor stated, quote, "Every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill because he comes to school with certain allegiances toward our founding fathers, toward our elected officials, toward his parents, toward a belief in a supernatural being, toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you teachers to make all of these sick children well by creating the international children of the future." End quote. In the January-February 1983 issue of the Humanist magazine, there was an article entitled "A Religion for a New Age." And in that we read the following. The article stated, quote, "The battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity and the new faith of humanism." End quote. Now, I just read to you bits and pieces from two totally godless documents that, again, have been endorsed and accepted by the NEA. I have also quoted from various secular humanists. And these documents and these people, among other things, deny the existence of God. They deny that this world and universe was designed and created by God. And they exalt man and his interests as the ultimate goal and purpose of all things. How much has changed since King Nebuchadnezzar has it? Right? Yet in glaring contrast to all of that, the Word of God clearly teaches us that God does continually and forever exist. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, designed and created everything in the universe out of nothing, and that man and everything else in the universe was created for one purpose, to bring glory and honor and pleasure to God. Therefore, the ultimate purpose of all things, including human beings, is God and His glory and His purposes. And I cannot help but think of Psalm 2 when I think of the religion of secular humanism. Do you want to turn there with me for a moment? And then we'll get back to Colossians 1. Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Well, with that in mind, we return to Colossians 1, and again, I shared that with you as a contrast to what we're studying here in Colossians 1:15-20. Would you read it with me once again? Follow along as I read Colossians 1:15-20 as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Well, as you know, if you've been with us the last 3 days, and it's hard to believe it's already Wednesday, midweek, we've been looking at Colossians 1:15-20, and here we see that the Apostle Paul gives 9 unique characteristics which show that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the absolute greatest and most supreme being in the universe. And these characteristics reveal to us who Christ is, what he has done, and what his position is in God's kingdom. And so far we've looked at 4 of those characteristics. I just want to review briefly this morning. We've seen that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the revealing image of the invisible God. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus lived his life on earth, he was the visible expression of the very being of God. He was the exact representation of God, of his person, of his attributes. That is, he manifested and demonstrated the character of God, the attributes of God, the nature of God. In the words of Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Secondly, we saw that Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign over all creation. The supreme sovereign. Over all creation. In verse 15, Paul refers to Christ as the firstborn of all creation, or the King James says the firstborn of every creature. And we saw that the term firstborn here means that the Lord Jesus was given a unique place of supremacy, of primacy, of sovereignty. And often we as human beings, you know, think of it, we talk about seniority, right? Having to do with how long someone has been in a particular position, of what rank they have. And seniority may have to do with a job, or a position in a company, or in the military, or a position in a political arena. And no matter what organizational structure of authority you're talking about, whether it be length of time or your rank, Jesus Christ is first and foremost in all things. For he is Lord, right? He is Almighty God. He is the firstborn of every creature, of all creation. He is what the scriptures term as the Most High. The Most High God, or God Most High. You know, in Mark 5:7, a demon-possessed man said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And I think of, you can just listen if you would like, I think of that story in Luke 1, the account of the angel coming to announce the birth of Christ to Mary. Just listen to Luke 1:30 and following. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" And later on in that same chapter, in Luke 1, in verse 76, as Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, in verse 76, referring to John the Baptist, he said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." That's who our Lord Jesus is. He is God, the Most High. in terms of time and tenure, he said, before Abraham was, I am. In terms of rank, he is Lord of the universe. And again, we are told in Philippians 2, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one reason we know that Jesus is the supreme sovereign over all creation is because he is also the non-created creator of all things. Look at Colossians 1:16 again. For by him all things were created. By him all things were created. Some false religions and cults, as we saw yesterday, wrongly teach that Jesus Christ was a created being. Yet the Word of God right here simply and clearly states that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is the creator of all things. For by him all things were created. So as I think of you families, as I think of the little children we have around here, I thought of this. When a little child asks you, where did the stars and planets come from? The correct answer is that God, in the person of Jesus, made them, right? Or if they ask, where did angels and bugs, trees, and mountains come from? The correct answer is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, made them. Or if a child asks, Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, where did the water and the fish and the sand and the plants and the rocks come from? The simple and correct and profound answer of Ephesians 3:9 says that it all came from God who created all things. Well, we could spend much more time on that. We need to move on. We also saw that Christ is the intended purpose for all things. At the end of verse 16, it says that all things have been created by him and for him. By him and for him. Why did God, through Jesus Christ, create all things? What was his intended purpose for creating all things? He did it for himself. He did it for his own pleasure. He did it for his own glory. Now, unfortunately, human beings will focus on the things which God created, rather than on the Creator. They will focus on the things that God made rather than on the one who made them. Thus, people become infatuated with, even to the point of worshiping, angels, both fallen and unfallen. Or the things of this earth, be they mountains, rocks, oceans, deserts, animals, or what have you. Or the things of outer space, the sun, the stars, planets, galaxies. People worship all that stuff in different parts of the world. But most of all, and I think especially in our culture, most of all, as we have seen, man worships himself. Right? Man worships man. Paul says in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, man worships man. Athletes. You know, I can't count the number of times I have read or heard Michael Jordan referred to as a god. Have you ever heard that? Anybody? I have read that in magazines, heard that on the news, that Michael Jordan is a god. Hey, he's a great athlete, but he's no god. But people worship athletes, rock stars, movie stars, even preachers and teachers. Man worships man. Why should my focus not be on man or angels or on anything else in creation but on the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, it is because in all things without exception, he wants all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. And he says, I will not give my glory to another. Why does God do anything? He does it for his own glory, for his own pleasure. And our Lord Jesus Christ certainly is the intended purpose for all things. The intended purpose for all things. So who is Christ? So far we've seen that he's the revealing image of the invisible God, the supreme sovereign over all creation. He's the non-created creator of all things. He's the intended purpose for all things. Fifthly, and this is fascinating to me, he is the sole sustainer of all things. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul says he is before all things, not he was before all things. Right? Present tense. He is before all things. And that simply means that Jesus Christ is eternally before all things. I think of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. I'll just read it to you. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. In Habakkuk 1:12, it says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Art thou not from everlasting? Yes, he is. From days of long ago, from eternity. And as we already saw, Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. You know, that present tense describes the timelessness of deity. The timelessness of deity. When Jesus speaks of himself, he says, I am, meaning I eternally exist in the present. When we speak of Jesus, we say, he is, meaning he eternally exists in the present. But notice that Paul says, in him all things hold together. All things hold together. The literal Greek says, in him all things stand together. That meaning or being the opposite of falling apart. All things stand together. What is it that causes the steel in your car to hold together as you drive down the road? What is it that keeps the atoms, the molecules, the wood fibers in the structure of this building together so that it doesn't cave in on top of us? What is it that keeps the matter of the tissues in your physical body holding together so that you remain alive physically? Well, it is actually he. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God, creator, sustainer, and preserver of all things in the universe. Psalm 33:9 says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And in Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus Christ not only made the worlds, but also that he is the one upholding all things by the word of his power. We read of our God in Psalm 75, and he speaks of the earth. It is I who have firmly set its pillars, he says. In Isaiah 51:13, that you have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Turn to Job 38 with me, would you please? And let's read that passage together. Job 38. As we read about not only God being the creator in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but being in control of the creation. Job 38, 4 through 11. Actually, I guess we can start at verse 1. Let's do that. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. Now that's figurative language for describing the creation, right? Describing the creation, describing the fact that God is in absolute control of that which he has made. I think of Acts 17, where Paul is preaching also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And get verse 28 there. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. What holds this whole thing together? Who is in control? It is the Lord God in the person of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that we have a sovereign creator who is in total control of the world and the universe? Amen? I mean, he designed it, he created it, he controls it, he holds it together. Now, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on for a minute. I want to read something that I thought was quite fascinating. In his book, The Atom Speaks, D. Leighton Chestnut describes the puzzle of why the nucleus of the atom holds together. So this is science class for this week at camp, okay? He writes, consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he had now drawn of the oxygen nucleus. For here are 8 positively charged protons, closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are 8 neutrons, a total of 16 particles, 8 positively charged, 8 with no charge. Earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles, repel each other, and unlike charges or magnetic poles attract each other. And the entire history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment had been built upon these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. What was wrong? What holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why do not all atoms fly apart? End quote. Well, based on what the Word of God says, we know why they don't fly apart, right? It's because the Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, holds all things together. However, scientists and physicists who don't know Christ, they realize that though they can observe what is going on in the atom, they are at a loss as to explain what keeps it from literally blowing apart. The physicist George Gamow, one of the founders of the Big Bang Theory of the origin of the universe, he wrote, quote, the fact that we live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulties that attend the starting of a nuclear reaction, end quote. Well, Carl K. Darrow, a physicist at the Bell AT&T Laboratories, agrees. He says, you grasp what this implies? It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. Now I know why I didn't go into physics, okay? Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. That's another way of saying, I know that something is holding this universe together, but I have no idea what, you know? And then he says it's a secret. Well, praise God that we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior know that he himself is the power and the person who is upholding all things by the word of his power, you see. Jesus Christ, He is the one who keeps the stars and planets and all heavenly bodies in their proper positions. Jesus Christ, He is the one who keeps this entire universe and this entire world operating and functioning in an orderly and controlled way. Jesus Christ, He is the one who keeps the oceans of the world from flooding over the continents of the earth. Jesus Christ, He is the divine preserver of this earth, this solar system, this galaxy, indeed of this entire universe. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the sustainer of the universe and the source of its life, of its energy, of its potential, of its perpetual motion. In short, Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. He is Lord of all. Yet, you know what? One day in the future, the Word of God says that God will dissolve that strong nuclear force which these physicists have described, and through an uneducated fisherman, the Apostle Peter, one who had never heard of quantum physics or nuclear physics or any kind of physics, I suppose, through Peter, we are told that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. With that strong nuclear force no longer operating, Coulomb's law will take effect, and the nuclei of atoms will fly apart. And quite literally, this physical universe will explode. After that, God will start from scratch, if you will, and He will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 2:13. But until that time, you can be assured that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. So who is Jesus Christ? He's the revealing image of the invisible God, the supreme sovereign over all creation, the non-created creator of all things. He's the intended purpose for all things. He's the sole sustainer, the preserver of all things. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. For after all, contrary to what the religion of secular humanism says, He made the universe. He existed outside it and before it, and He is in total control of it. And He sustains and preserves it. The simple question is this: have you acknowledged His Lordship in your life? Have you acknowledged His Lordship in your life? Have you by faith trusted Him to save you? Have you by faith submitted your life to His authority? Follow me for a moment. Contemporary man, and I see it more and more and more even in local assemblies, unfortunately, contemporary man wants to pridefully say that man is the product of evolution, that this world and universe is self-existing and not created, and that man is his own authority, and thus the determiner of his own fate, the captain of his own destiny. Yet the Bible, the Word of God, says that, look, God through Jesus Christ created the world and the universe and everything that's in it. Man is a lost sinner on his way to hell. He is separated from God because of his sin. And the only way man can be saved from sin, death, and hell is by receiving and by believing in Jesus Christ for who He is. And who is He? He's both Savior and He's Lord. The Lord God Almighty, Creator of all things. You must receive Him by faith for who He is. And that's why we spent so much time this week talking about who He is. Because if you conjure up a Jesus Christ that is anything other than what the Bible says, you've conjured up a deity, just another God. And that Jesus, that kind of Jesus is not going to save you, is He? And I heard of a woman this past week. She's running for governor of Nevada. I just saw it on the news. And with great pride, she said, "I fought against breast cancer and I won. I beat it." And her whole point was, "I'd make a good governor because I've got the intestinal fortitude and the drive because I beat cancer." And as if her strength beat cancer, as if she had the intestinal fortitude or the ability to beat cancer. We know, don't we, that she is alive only by the grace and the mercy of God, and that God is patient and is not willing that any should perish. I want to show you, just in closing, turn to Daniel chapter 4, and we're just going to spend a moment there because I know our brother Jabe is going to, that's where you're at tonight, isn't it? Daniel 4, and I only want to use it as an illustration, of a very proud man in the Old Testament who was a glaring example of humanistic pride. In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream, one which he did not understand. Through a series of events, Daniel the prophet came to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted the dream for the king. And we're not going to take the time to read the entire story, but I want you to read the fulfillment of this vision or dream in Daniel 4:28, starting there. It says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What was it that Nebuchadnezzar finally learned and finally acknowledged? It was the fact that God is sovereign. It was the fact that God is the great and almighty creator, the Most High God, the Lord and God of the universe, the eternal King of heaven, and that he is in control. And what Nebuchadnezzar finally did was to submit his life to the authority and lordship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is exactly what lost individuals today need to do. We read this yesterday, but what does it say? The word is near you and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For you see, the Most High God became a man so that he could die for you, so that he could die in your place. And I want to close with just one last passage that I'd like us to read together, if we could. Philippians chapter 2. Because it shows our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, humbling himself to do just that, to die for us. Philippians 2. Have this attitude, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a truth. On the one hand, man ignores the Creator, worships the creature rather than the Creator, worships himself, worships man, yet God in his love and his grace and his mercy is willing to become a man and take the punishment on himself so that we might have eternal life, so that we might have forgiveness of sins. It's going to take us all eternity to comprehend that, isn't it? I mean, to really understand the fullness of it. But you, if you're here this morning, if there's one soul in this room who has not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to acknowledge, first of all, just as King Nebuchadnezzar did, you need to acknowledge your pride. You need to acknowledge your sin. Because if you have not yet yielded to Christ, if you have not yet believed in him, if you have not yet trusted him to save you, then in essence you're saying, I will do it myself. I will save myself. I will run my own life, even though he's the one that created you and he's the one that desires to run your life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Lord said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and is passed out of death into life. He does not come into judgment, but he is passed out of death into life. Let's pray. Thank you, our Lord, for your love. And I pray that your Spirit would continue to work through your word. We trust that he has been working all this week and even this morning. And Lord, it's our desire to give you your proper place, to acknowledge that you are Lord and God, the Almighty Sovereign, the King of Heaven. And Lord, we know that we acknowledge that when we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. When we believe in our heart that he died on the cross for us, that he paid the penalty of our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was acceptable. Save souls today, Father. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.